First John chapter 3, and we will begin reading at verse 1, and we will read the first 8 verses of this chapter together. First John chapter 3 and the verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. Whosoever abideth in him sinneth not. Whosoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither known him. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Amen. And we'll end our reading at verse 8 this morning, and trust that God himself will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. The Apostle Thomas is renowned and well known for his doubt and for his unbelief. In fact, he has come to be known among Christians right to this generation, some 2,000 years after he lived. He has come to be known as Doubting Thomas. You see, when his fellow disciples told him that they had seen the Lord, that he had appeared unto them after the resurrection, Thomas responded, because he was absent on that occasion. He was not there to see the Lord literally and physically. He replied to his fellow disciples that unless he saw the nail prints in the Savior's hand, unless he could put his fingers in those nail prints, and unless he could touch the Savior's spear-ribbon side, he said, I will not believe. Unless he could see the Lord and touch him, he said, I will not believe. 1 week later, the Lord Jesus again appeared to his disciples, the apostolic band. This time Thomas, Doubting Thomas, was present. And after speaking to all of the disciples, the Savior looked to Thomas personally and individually. And he challenged Thomas. He showed him his nail-pierced hands. And he showed him his spear-riven side. And he challenged Thomas to put his hands and his fingers into the nail-pierced scars, and to touch the spear-riven, scarred side. Thomas's unbelief was rebuked, so that he humbly cried out, My Lord and my God. And it was with those words that the Savior responded, or to those words the Savior responded. In John 20 and 29, what a tremendous statement the Lord made to Doubting Thomas. He said, listen carefully, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. And doesn't that describe the experience of every Christian from the ascension of Jesus Christ until now? We have not physically or literally seen or beheld the Lord. He ascended up to heaven. He is seated at the Father's right hand until He returns. We have not seen Him, yet we have believed in Him to the saving of our souls, and we are blessed. The Apostle Peter made a similar statement in 1 Peter 1 and verse 8. He said this, whom having not seen, ye love. He went on to say, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Peter had viewed the Lord. Peter had seen the Lord. But those whom he was writing to had not. And he said, you have not seen him, yet you love him. Though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable. And that is our experience. We haven't seen him. But we believed in him. We rejoice in him. And we have joy unspeakable. And we are full of glory. That is our experience in this life. And yet, men and women, we can say with absolute certainty. Do you notice in our text, verse 2, that John says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know. Oh, it's a wonderful study to go through the Bible and mark the things that we know, or that the apostles and the prophets said, we know. There's absolute certainty here. We know. We have this assurance. There's no doubt about it. We know there's coming a day that we shall see Him. We know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. There is coming a day when every blood-bought believer, every child of God that is born again of the Spirit of God and has been saved by grace through faith in Christ, will see Jesus as He is. You think of the joy. You think of the bliss. You think of the glory. You think of the excitement. You think of the emotion that that will cause and stir within us. Well, the hymn writer summed it up. When he said, what a day that will be, when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon His face, the one who saved me by His grace, when He takes me by the hand and He leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day, joyous day, what an exciting day that is going to be when the saints shall see the Lord. We shall see Him. For a few moments this morning, I want to preach to you on what it means and what it will mean that day when the saints shall see the Lord and shall see Him as He is. I want to simply ask the question, first of all, on that day, what shall we behold? When we see Him, what will we see? What will we behold? Well, our gaze will be fixed on Him. For look at the text again. It says, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And all the focus will be on Him. We'll not be looking on other Christians in that day. We'll not be looking on the cities of the world in that day. No, the Bible says when He returns, every eye shall see Him, and our eyes will be fixed on Jesus. The book of the Revelation, chapter 22, verse 4, tells us in heaven, they shall see His face, and our gaze and our focus will be fixed upon Him. What will we see? Well, John narrows it down a little bit, because you will notice that he speaks about a particular time when we shall see the Lord. It says when He shall appear. Now it's true to say that every Christian that dies, when their soul enters heaven, they will see the Lord then. But John is looking beyond that time, and he's speaking about that occasion when Jesus will return from heaven in power and great glory, and he will descend the second time to this earth, and his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives in that day. He's saying at that time, you will see him. Your eye will be fixed upon him. And what will you see? Let me sum it up in three ways. You will see him as the conquering king. In Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 to 16. I'm not going to read all of these verses. You take the time to read these verses in Revelation 19, 11 to 16. And you will see that it describes the second coming of Jesus Christ to this earth. He is pictured as one who will return to this earth on a white horse. And it tells us that all the armies of heaven are with him and behind him. And there's a title, and it's written on his clothing, on his vesture, that will cover his body or his thigh. And it is the title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in verse 15 of Revelation 19, we're told that as Jesus descends from heaven, and the picture, the symbol is that he's on the white horse, he's the captain of the Lord's host, the captain of the Lord's armies, and the armies of heaven are with him. He's going forth to war. And verse 15 tells us, out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. The picture is that he's smiting his enemies, the nations that have rebelled against him, rejected him, despised him, thrown aside his law, trampled his name into the earth throughout the centuries and the years that have been from his first coming. He comes back and he unsheathes the sword against the nations, and he smites his enemies with the wrath of God. He's a conquering king in that day. And the Bible tells us in Psalm 110 verse 5, he shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He will put down all his enemies. He will return and he will appear as the conquering king, destroying his enemies and sentencing them to hell fire. My friend, that's how we'll see him. We'll see him as he is. We'll see him as the conquering king. Let me ask you the question. Will he conquer you? Will he send you to that place the Bible calls hell for your rebellion and your rejection of him as he returns as the conquering king? We'll see him as the conquering king. But men and women, we will see him as the crowned king. Turn to Matthew chapter 25 for a moment. And I'm drawing your attention to verse 31. You see, when the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, he ascended to the Father's right hand, and he sits at the Father's right hand. And while I not turn up the reference, Revelation 3 and 21 tells us that he is seated now upon his Father's throne in heaven. But in Matthew chapter 25 and the verse 31, we read these words, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. When Jesus was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, in the Gospel of Luke in the chapter 1, the angel told Mary that God the Father would give unto Christ the throne of his father David, and he would reign over the house of Israel. And when Jesus returns to this earth, his throne will be established on this earth, and he will sit upon the throne of his glory on this earth, and there will be gathered before him all nations. So when he descends, he will be crowned. He will sit upon that throne. And it's at that point the kingdoms of this world or the sovereignties of this world shall become the kingdoms and the sovereignties of our God and His Christ. And He shall reign forever and ever. He'll be crowned. He'll be king over all the earth. And we will see Him descend as the conquering King, destroying His enemies. And then we will see Him as the crowned King. And let me add this. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes in power and glory and takes the throne there in Jerusalem, I tell you, the glory and the majesty and the honor and the pomp and the ceremony and the power of our royal family will seem like a school fancy dress party compared to the royalty and the glory and the majesty and the power of the day the Lord Jesus Christ is crowned. And I tell you, we will see it. We shall see Him as the conquering King, descending, triumphing over His enemies. We will see Him as the crowned King in all His glory, being King over all the earth. And then, my friends, let me tell you, we'll see Him as the compassionate King. You see, in Matthew 25, we've read verse 31. Just run your eye down a little further to the verse 34, and after He separates the sheep and the goats, He'll say something to His sheep. And in verse 34, this is what He will say. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand. This is what He'll say to you, child of God. And it's an invitation. He'll say, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Oh, you see, while there is wrath and there is judgment for the rebel, there is compassion. There is a kingdom for the Christian. And while the King will deal in judgment with sinners, He will deal in love and in mercy and in grace with His redeemed. And He will say, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. And the invitation is there. It's as if the Lord is entering the kingdom and He's bringing His saints and His people with Him. That's where the hymn writer got that idea. When He takes me by the hand, He'll lead His people. The Bible tells us He will lead His people in and through His kingdom. He'll lead them in and bring them out. Oh, what a day it's going to be. And for you who are saved, there's nothing to fear in that day. He will not be a king of terror or a king of wrath. He'll be a king of compassion and love and mercy. And a king who will provide for you throughout all eternity. We shall see Him in that day as He is. You will see a conquering King. You will see a crowned King. And you will see a compassionate King toward His people. But I want you to turn back to our text, for I want you to note something else. When we think about seeing Jesus, there's not only the question of what we will behold, but there is the question, what will we become? Look at verse 2 again, and it says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. Right now, if you're saved, right now you're a son or a daughter of God. That's now. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be. What you are now, and this body of flesh, is not what you will always be. And it does not appear in this world what you will be. But He says, when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For, and He links that little thought, we shall be like Him. That's what you will become, child of God. And He links it to the time when you will see the Lord. For we shall see Him as He is. And the moment
We look on Jesus and we see Him as He is at His coming. We, in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment, we shall be like Him. That is what you will become. You will be like the Savior. What does that mean? What does it mean for a child of God to be like Christ? Well, it doesn't mean that we will have His attributes of deity. We will not become omnipotent in power. We will not become omniscient in our knowledge. We will not become omnipresent. We will not take the attributes of deity. We will not become infinite. We will not be all-knowing or all-powerful as He is. What does it mean that we will be like Jesus when we look at Him and we see Him as He is? Well, let me summarize it in two ways. It has a reference to the fact that we will be like Him in a physical sense. Would you turn back to Philippians chapter 3 and the verse 20 and 21? For our conversation, Philippians 3 and verse 20, wonderful verses. For our conversation or our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're looking for the Lord to come from heaven. And it tells us when He does, verse 21, who shall change our vile body. Do you see the word vile? It literally means our body of low estate or humiliation. In this present age, we have bodies that are marred by sin. That's why the aging process takes place. That's why we grow old. That's why our bodies become sick. That's why our bodies age and decay, and that's why eventually our bodies will die, and that's why John could say, it doesn't now appear what we shall be, though we are saved and we're the sons of God, we're still living in these bodies of flesh. They continue to age, the wrinkles increase, the hair continues, if you have hair, continues to go grey. Mine's going grey at the sides now, and the beard's starting to go grey too, but that's why these things happen. The body continues to age. We get old. We don't have the same physical strength that we did when we were young. We're still living in these frail physical bodies. It doesn't appear now what we shall be. But when Jesus comes, He'll take our vile or our body of low estate, our body of humiliation, humiliated by sin, and He will fashion it like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. At His coming, if we have died and our spirit has gone to heaven, our body will rise from the grave. It will be reunited with our spirit that will descend from heaven with Jesus. And at that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, our body shall be changed. And they'll be like His glorious body. How can we describe it? Well, Paul described it in 1 Corinthians 15, 52-54. He said, in the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, he said, we shall be changed. And he went on to say, for this corruptible, that's the body. Our body now is corruptible. It's decaying. It's dying. But he said, at that moment, this corruptible must put on incorruption. And this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And in that moment, we will have incorruptible bodies. We'll never be sick again. We'll never decay. We'll never grow old again. We'll be forever young. And we'll have immortal bodies. We'll never die. And we'll live for all eternity with Jesus on this new earth. We will have those bodies like unto His glorious body, that we will live forever. in that eternal state with the Lord. So there's a sense that we shall be like him in the physical sense as far as our bodies are concerned. But we shall be like him in another way. And that is what I have described in a spiritual sense. By that I mean we will be purged not only from the power of sin, but from the very presence of sin within our souls. When a man or woman is saved, when you were saved, you began to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ by the work of sanctification. The Holy Spirit entered into your soul and into your heart. And he gave you a love for the things of God. And he gave you a recognition for sin and all that it was. And your attitude towards sin was changed when you were saved. You wanted to do the things that please God. And the Spirit helps and enables you to live that life that is godly and pleasing and obedient in the sight of the Lord. That's the work of sanctification in this life. It's dying unto sin and living unto the Lord. But no matter how long you've been saved, you'll never be completely free from sin in this life. But the moment a Christian dies, while their body returns to the dust of the ground, the Bible tells us that their spirit or their soul immediately enters into heaven. And in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 23, the Bible says this about the souls of men. And it says, under the spirits of just men made perfect, the day your soul enters into heaven, it is perfected in holiness. It is without sin. The Catechism sums it up that we are perfected in holiness. You see, in this life, the Christian will sin less, but will not be sinless. But when the Christian's soul enters into heaven, it is perfected in heaven, so they will not sin. And when the Lord descends from heaven, and the saints with them, and their bodies rise from the grave, and their soul is reunited, they will continue in that perfected state. And glorification in that moment, in the twinkling of an eye, will be complete. And we will be perfected in holiness. And we will serve him in perfection for all eternity. Whom the Lord justifies, them he will also glorify. And in that moment, we will not only be delivered from the penalty of sin and from the power of sin, but from the very presence of sin. That's what it means to be like him. And that is what we will become when we see him as he is. What we will behold. The conquering king. The crowned king, the compassionate king, what we will become, like him in that physical sense and in that spiritual sense. Let me come to my final thought this morning. Not only what we shall behold and what we shall become, but let me ask the question, how should we behave? I want you to look at verse 3 of 1 John 3. John makes a little statement there. He says, and every man that hath this hope. What is that hope? The hope of seeing Jesus. The hope of being like him. The hope of being perfected with Christ for all eternity. Every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. And John brings it back to this life. He said, if you have that hope in Christ, then you will seek to live a pure and a holy and a godly life in this world. Let me sum it up very simply. The Christian has no liberty to live in sin. The Christian has no liberty to disregard the laws of the Lord and to live in disobedience to them. No, the work that will be completed in heaven and at Christ's coming The perfection of body and soul, it commences and it continues in this life by the work of sanctification. And therefore, it is the Christian's duty in this life to seek to purify his heart from sin, to seek to keep from his life those things that are would not please the Lord, would displease the Lord. It is the Christian's duty to seek to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord and in keeping with his commands. The Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:22, he said, abstain from all appearance of evil. 1 Peter 1:18 tells us we are to be holy for he is holy. And there are two verses in Titus 2:11-12 that I read to you in closing. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us. Oh, the grace of God in salvation. It doesn't just save us, it teaches us. And it teaches us how we should live in this world. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Christian, you want to know how you should live in this world? How does the grace of God and salvation instruct us to live in this present world? We should live soberly. We should live righteously. We should live godly in this present age. Oh, what lessons there are for us in those verses. And yet we've only time to mention them to us. There is no room for the Christian to live an ungodly, an unclean, an unholy life. Every child of God should be following after holiness. Why? Because we have this hope within us that we'll see Jesus and we'll be like him. And that work will be completed on that day when we shall see him as he is. Any man who does not seek to live a life of obedience to the Lord, surely the question has to be asked, does he have that hope within him at all that he will see Jesus and be like him throughout all eternity? Child of God, take comfort. Though we have not seen the Lord physically or literally, there is coming a day that we will. We'll not only see him, but we will be like him. And what a day it's going to be.